Well, I hope it didn't mess up your routine this morning. And we can occasionally do the New Testament on Sunday night. Sunday night was really designed for the Old Testament, since it is 75% of our Bible. Just so you know, Vern Mortensen is fine. He had a little spell. He is in the hospital, but they think that he just had a bad reaction to his medication and came out and fainted like a little girl right in front of Daryl Kraus, and he's fine. So he'll come back. Please feel free to encourage him and make fun of him all at the same time, and love him. He'll take it wonderfully. But he's doing fine. So we praise the Lord for that. Thank you for your prayers. As we did this morning, I'd love to transition just with a moment of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this evening thanking you for the opportunity to become more like Christ. What a privilege. What a joy. Us who have deserved nothing but your wrath. Instead, you have promised in Romans 8 that we will be conformed to the image of your dear Son. What an amazing thought. May we continue that process this evening for his sake. Amen. Jesus, 'tis my aim divine, hence to have no will but thine. Let me covenant with thee, thine forevermore to be. This is my prayer, and this alone, Savior, let thy will be done. Thee to live to thee, this my daily portion be. Nothing to my Lord I give, but from him I first receive. Lord, for me thy blood was spilt. Lead me, guide me, as thou wilt. All that is opposed to thee, however dear it be, from my heart the idol tear, thou shalt have no rival there. Only thou shalt fill the throne, Savior, let thy will be done. Wilt thou, Lord, in me fulfill all the pleasure of thy will, thine in life and thine in death, thine in every fleeting breath, thou my hope and joy alone, Savior, let thy will be done. This is a poem called No Will But Thine, written by a man by the name of Octavius Winslow. He was a 19th century Baptist pastor. In fact, he was the preacher who preached the opening message for Charles Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1861. And what Winslow, in beautiful emotional terms, is asking from the Lord is, all that is opposed to thee, however dear it be, from my heart the idol tear, thou shalt have no rival there. On countless occasions, when I've been counseling, I begin to sense a resistance, a defiance, a challenge, a conflict. And so I have a couple of very simple diagnostic questions that I've asked. Do you even want to do what Christ would have you to do? Is that a desire of your heart? Yes or no? Answer me now. Because it's a real simple answer. If you're saved, you want to do what Christ wants you to do. If you're not saved, you don't, and you resist, and you are slippery, and you challenge, and you conflict. It's very simple. I have somewhat of an unusual text today. I'm going to take two texts that really don't necessarily go together, and we're going to sort of slam them together for a reason. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through chapter 4, verse 2. And I have a reason for putting these together. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 is a definite end to a section. And it's a section in which Paul was recounting his fears that the church had gone off track, and then his relief that they were steadfast in their faith. And this is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, his request to the Lord on their behalf. And then we transition to chapter 4. Chapter divisions are not always accurate in Scripture. Their chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're put there much later. But they do help us. In this case, it's a good division. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, now this introduces a new section. It's on the practical outworking of faith in Christ. That's what the rest of the book is about. Purity and responding to end times understanding. And at the end, we'll get this compact list of basic Christian living principles. But I'm going to put these two texts together, because the end of one section and the beginning of another, they share a common transitional idea. And that is the idea of sanctification, the lived out Christ-like character of the true believer. Now, the rest of the letter gets into the details of sanctification. What I want to do this evening is simply start off with the desire, with the pursuit of sanctification. Do you want to do what Christ would have you to do or not? Very simple diagnostic question. We've been observing 33 different principles of ecclesiology, the study of the church, in Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. And tonight we come to the principle, a Christ-honoring church pursues sanctification, specifically progressive sanctification. We'll get that to that in just a moment. So let's look at our text, first of all. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, everyone's at a different point of understanding in the doctrine of sanctification, so I want to get us on the same page. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork, a foundation for us on this doctrine so that we can move forward. And it's very useful for us because it's a major part of our Christian life. At the end of chapter 3, Paul calls Christians saints, holy ones. We weren't holy before salvation. We're not as holy as God is now. We're not even close during our life on earth. And yet, we're commanded in 1 Peter 1, you shall be holy for I am holy. So he calls us saints. Now, from the word saint, we get the theological concept of sanctification. You can almost hear sanctification in there. It speaks of God's standard for humanity. Again, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, there's three word groups in the New Testament, and I want to kind of walk through this with you. Three word groups which describe salvation, and all three of them describe salvation in terms of the past, the present, and the future. And I want to kind of show you the relationship with this to sanctification. And they're variations on three Greek words. And I'm only giving you the words because they'll be sort of titles for us to remember. The word themselves, they don't matter. But the three variations on three words, teleao, sozo, and hagiazo. And you don't have to remember that, but basically that means to perfect, to save, and to sanctify. And I just want to show you that all three of these words are used to speak of any time in the past, the present, or the future aspect of our salvation, or the entire process. Let me just show you this. The perfect word group, the teleao word group, in the past. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected, there it is, for all time those who are being sanctified. It's used in the future. I'm sorry, in the present. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion or to perfection. There's the teleao word group, in the fear of God. It's used in the future. Hebrews 12:23, that we are called the spirits of the righteous made perfect, something that will happen. So the perfected idea of sanctification, something that happens in the past, happens now, happens in the future. Then we have the save, the sozo word group, in the past. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. There's a past. In the present, Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. There's the word with fear and trembling. It's used in the future. Romans 13:11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So there's a sense in which there's a consummation that's coming. The sanctify word group, hagiazo word group, in the past. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified in the past. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In the present, right here in our text, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then in the future, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's in the future. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understanding this overlap, that those three concepts of perfect and save and sanctify, and they happen in the past, the present, and the future, we have some great truths that kind of come out from this. First of all, salvation and sanctification, the completion and perfection of the soul, they're all used synonymously in Scripture. They go back and forth. We also see that salvation and sanctification are joined at the hip. They're inseparable. You can't really have one without the other. Sanctification is part of soteriology, is part of our study of salvation. And we've seen that each of those word groups can either describe a part of the salvation process or the whole idea of salvation. Now, this is what's interesting. When you put all this together, there's somewhat of a paradox here that a believer is said in Scripture to already be what he is becoming. And also, we're commanded in Scripture to be now what we can't fully be until the future. So did you catch all that? Scripture says we're already what we are becoming, and we are to be now what we can't be until the future. That's the complexity and the joy of sanctification. So when we speak of the doctrine of sanctification, the setting apart to holiness of the believer, it's an integral part of our soteriology, our study of the doctrine of salvation. Our sanctification, our salvation, our perfection is something that has been completed, it's being accomplished, and it will be completed at a later time. So we have to understand this doctrine from those three vantage points, and we might call those positional, progressive, and perfective, or ultimate sanctification. Positional sanctification says that something has happened in the past. Acts 20:32 calls the Christian all those who are sanctified. That's set apart, past tense. Progressive sanctification in the present. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul calls believers those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's something that's happening now. And then perfective, ultimate sanctification. John 17:17, Jesus prayed this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That could be the present and the future as well. 2 Corinthians 7:1 speaks of bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's see if we can understand those three aspects from a different vantage point, an applicational vantage point. Past and progressive, or positional and progressive and perfective sanctification all have an application to our lives, and the application is the same. It should cause worship, only for three different reasons. Positional sanctification, that which we already possess, it already is ours, it can rightly be overlapped with the concept of justification, that in the eyes of God, we've been imputed the righteousness of Christ himself. We've been set apart for salvation. We have a mediator in Christ, our high priest, who makes intercession for us and has promised that he won't lose one of us. We've been freed from the judicial penalty of sin, the poured out wrath of God that is not going to be a part of our existence. What's our response? Our response is to celebrate the gospel. Our response is to worship and rejoice and be thankful and remember Christ's work on the cross. Then we could skip ahead to perfective sanctification, ultimate sanctification, the actual perfecting of our souls to be completely purged, not just from the judicial penalty of sin, but freed from the natural consequences and the encumberment of sin, when we'll actually be perfect, actually be sanctified. What's the response to that? That should also create worship. It should give us hope and joy, and it keeps our eyes ahead to a glorious future. The middle one, the one we're going to speak about tonight, progressive sanctification, the here and right now process of growing in Christ. And what does it mean to grow in Christ? It simply means to become more like him. That's what that means in our actions, in our attitudes, in our priorities, and our thoughts. This also should be an item that creates worship, only it's different. The worship that this creates, that this generates, or it should generate, is the worship of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual what? Worship, from Romans 12. Paul goes on, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the outworking, the application of sanctification is always worship. But for progressive sanctification in particular, that worship is expressed in daily life, in the way we live. We might add this to the mix. We would say that salvation is what we would call a monergistic act. It means an alone work. It's the work of God alone. It was the Spirit of God who called you. It was the Son of God who paid for your sin. It was God the Father who keeps you and who elected you. But the specific aspect of progressive sanctification is not monergistic. We would say it's a synergistic act, meaning it's a together work. The work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, being actively lived out by the people of God. In other words, progressive sanctification is not passive. It's not something that you sit back and say, Lord, sanctify me. It's something that you do as well. I'll just give you a great example. On the one hand, Galatians 5:22 says that the Spirit of God bears fruit in your life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's the job of the Spirit of God. And we would say that is a sanctifying work. But verse 25 says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So it's a synergistic act. We work together. It's not uncommon to hear a Christian say, I just love Jesus so much. And we even sing the hymn, oh, how I love Jesus. And that's wonderful and that's true. But in all the Gospels, there is not one single time that Jesus himself refers to loving God or loving Christ in terms of this being purely an emotion or sentiment. Not one time. Every single time, it's connected with action. It's connected with a response. It's connected with a changed life. The New Testament epistles get us to the nitty-gritty of what loving Jesus actually looks like when we test our lives against Scripture, actually searching the Scriptures to find guidance and direction as to what would be pleasing to the Lord. So to just say, oh, I just love Jesus so much, what should your answer be? Really? Prove it. That's what God's answer is. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Sing a nice song? No. Obey my commands. Singing a song is simply a reflection of the gospel. It's not the sole way that we love him. Okay, now we can get to our text. That the Christ-honoring church is actively pursuing progressive sanctification. And very simply, what I'd like to do is look at the why and the how of pursuing Christ-likeness. The why and the how. Somebody told me this a couple of weeks ago. Said, boy, you talk about sanctification a lot and Christ-likeness. And I said, thank you. Our job is being done then, if you've noticed that. Colossians 1:28 is our mission. Him we proclaim that we may present everyone mature, teleao, in that word group, perfect in Christ. That's our job. Yes, we do talk about it. And I think it's providential and gracious of the Lord that we speak this morning of avoiding pride and tonight of progressive sanctification. We want to relentlessly pursue the knowledge of God and the character of Christ. We should preach it, we should exhort, we should beg, we should plead, we should do everything we can, admonish, implore, demand, require, you name it. Put the verb in there. This should be a constant thing that we talk about. One pastor said this, for Christ-like sanctification, we will advocate, necessitate, calibrate, communicate, cultivate, and enumerate so that you live like an apostate. That's a great way to think about it. Christ-likeness is a pursuit. It's a quest. Paul called it a race. He called it a boxing match. It is a fight. So the why and the how, or we might call it the motivation and the method to progressive sanctification. Let's look at the why, the motivation. And we'll work from the least important to the most important. I'd like to show you, suggest three motivators. Three answers to why we pursue sanctification. The first motivator would be, we would call, teacher accountability. Teacher accountability. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And I've spent time in other messages talking about Paul's motives and his desire to see the church, so we won't spend time on that. By the way, just a little side note here. That little phrase I just read has two subjects and one verb. May our God and Father is the first subject, and the Lord Jesus is the second subject. Direct, that's the verb, our way to you. This indicates the equality of the subjects, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus are equal. Just so you know, even grammar believes in the Trinity. May direct our way to you. Remember earlier in chapter 2, the obstacle that was put in his way was an obstacle by Satan. Satan hindered them. And so his prayer is, may God remove the obstacles that have been put before us. Now, we've seen from the letter so far that Paul has just a wonderful affection for this local church, and they have affection for him. Paul feels like both a mother and a father to them. He expressed not being able to stand, not knowing how they were doing. He longed to see them, and they longed to see him. And so Paul prays that there might be some way that his way would come to them and that the Lord would reunite them at some point in the future. And we said last time that probably in the 5 to 10 year range is when they were actually reunited. And yes, there's a natural affection here between believers as equals under Christ. But there's another dynamic at play here. We might call that the teacher-student dynamic or the disciple-maker and disciple dynamic, the natural dynamic of accountability. And Paul plants this thought, I will come as soon as the Lord enables me to do so. So now the Thessalonian church knows that at some point the Apostle Paul is going to show up. He's not going to send an email first. They're not going to know the day he comes. He's just going to show up. He will come to observe firsthand how they're doing in their faith. And I think we can understand this sort of dynamic. Now, let's say that you've been trained as an architect by the greatest master architect of all time. And you go about your life and career, and two things happen at once. First of all, you begin constructing the greatest project of your career, and you're moving along on this project. It's the pinnacle of everything you've learned. And the second thing is that you get a text on your little phone from your old mentor that says, I'm going to be coming through town. Do you have any projects I could look at? What do? Well, you go to the site and you make sure everything is shipshape, and you are so looking forward to him coming and seeing what you did. And I guarantee you, I don't care if you're 60 years old, knowing that somebody who taught you is coming to look at your work motivates you and you feel like a 12-year-old kid again seeing his dad be proud of him. That's a wonderful accountability. We can understand that sentiment of wanting to demonstrate to those who taught us that their teaching wasn't in vain. We just enjoyed the Steadfast 2015 conference with John MacArthur. By the way, if you don't know it, you were a witness to a part of church history. He will go down as the Charles Spurgeon of our era. And so I cherish that time that we had. One of my very favorite stories he tells, though, it's very informative because he tells it all the time, and it happened 5 decades ago. And he still tells it on a regular basis, and it impacted him deeply. It's impacted me deeply to hear this story. That's the story of a time when he was in seminary. And the dean of the seminary, of Talbot Seminary, was Dr. Charles Feinberg. This was John's chief mentor, somebody that John admired and loved. At that time, students took turns preaching in chapel, and when John's turn came, he preached from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David's desire to build God's temple was overruled. John preached on the topic of, we shouldn't presume upon God. Well, he got a critique sheet back from Dr. Feinberg that was blank except for 8 words. You missed the whole point of the passage. He went to Dr. Feinberg's office, closed the door. Dr. Feinberg was shaking his head in disappointment, and he said, how could you? How could you? The passage presents the Davidic covenant culminating in Messiah and his glorious kingdom, and you talked about not presuming on God in your day-to-day circumstances. You missed the whole point of the text. John still tells that story today because it impacted him, and he would say, rightly so, every time he's studying the Word, Dr. Charles Feinberg is sitting on the shoulder saying, are you getting the point of the text? There's a reason for the fact that Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The words of those who taught you should ring in your ears for decades, reminding you and exhorting you long after the sermon is over. This is why I love preaching, because the Spirit-enabled sermon will ring in your heart for the rest of your life. I can remember exact quotes from sermons I heard 30 years ago that ring in my heart, because that's what the Spirit does. Now, we don't pursue sanctification to be pleasing to those who teach and exhort. Don't try to be a good husband or wife to make your pastor happy, although that does bring me great joy. But there's a sense in which the teaching and the exhortation that you receive, it echoes more and more loudly in your heart and in your mind, and it motivates you in a way that even Hebrews 11 and 12 talks about. Hebrews 11 is this great list of men of old who lived radically dedicated lives to the Lord. Then Hebrews 12 begins referring to them, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of what? Witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight. Now, I don't think that means that heaven has a giant stadium and they're watching your life. I remember reading this as a kid and wondering, are they watching when I'm in the shower? I'm kind of creeped out by that. That's not the point. The point is, those who have gone before are worthy of following and worthy of remembering. The least important, but an important motivator nonetheless, teacher accountability. More important than that, we might call church accountability. Church accountability. Verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Church accountability. May the Lord, kurios. And by the way, that's almost always used of Jesus. in the New Testament when the phrase the Lord occurs without a name designation. So there's a crescendo, there's a swelling, there's a building up of love. We have verbs that build up toward an object, the object of love. The verbs increase and abound. To increase means to multiply. It means to grow in intensity, to go beyond the boundaries, to be excessive. It's overwhelming. And even bigger than that, to abound in love. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You would think Paul would say, well, they've been taught. Great, good job. Period, paragraph. But no, verse 10, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to abound. Now, the word to abound, it's similar to increase. It's used in extra-biblical literature to speak of being overrun by an enemy, of being overwhelmed. In this context, obviously, it's positive. It's to be astounded by the love that's just pouring out of the Thessalonian believers. It should be a type of love that the two men on the road to Emmaus spoke of. Did not our hearts burn within us? As he talked with us, by the way. And so to increase and to abound, what's the object of the increasing and the abounding? The objects of love are for one another, the Christian community, and for all of humanity. And so Paul's prayer is for the love of the fellowship to abound and for the love of the lost to abound. So it's a church that loves one another and loves the lost all around them. The membership and integration into a local church is not to be a loose association. Man, we fight that in our American culture. It's not a loose association of people with generally similar interests who gather together, who condescend to walk through the door for an hour or two and then leave really quickly. That's not what the church is meant to be. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is that their love for one another would multiply. It would be excessive. They'd be overrun by it. That takes time. That takes relationship. Loving one another has an amazing effect. It produces sanctification. It encourages Christ-likeness because this is love that just isn't expressed in affection, but it's expressed in genuinely being concerned with the spiritual progress of somebody else. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says that we're to meet together to stir up one another to love and good works. Stir up is a word that means to stimulate, to provoke, to even to cause disagreement. You mean I'm supposed to cause disagreement in the church? Yes. You know what kind of disagreement you should cause? You should cause disagreement in somebody else and in yourself when you see that what you believe in your heart does not agree with what you do. Those should disagree all the time until they come into right relationship. And we ought to be helping one another with that. Men, listen. Every other week on Wednesday mornings, we meet for Iron Men. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And by the way, we're about to start a Saturday morning version as well for you guys who can't get there on Wednesday. In the past year, we have covered, just to name a few, being faithful in the workplace, being a man of dependability, courage and leadership, being secure as a man of God, purity of thought, selfishness, godly time management, staying ahead of our wives spiritually, balancing work and family, trusting God for provision, raising sons, raising daughters, being a leader at work, being a righteous influence at work, loving our wives, staying grounded in an evil world, discipling other men, understanding legalism versus grace, prayer, we've done that multiple times, being patient with our families, dealing with our sinful, angry responses, worry and anxiety, dealing with temptation, being thankful during trouble, how to be a faithful churchman, and humility and pride. Some of you guys desperately need to be there. Some of you need to be there to be stirred up to a sanctified life. Some of you need to be there to invest in others. We have 120 guys in our church. I don't see 120 guys on Wednesdays. You need to be there. And by the way, there's no homework, so guys love that. The homework is go live what you learned. That's it. Sanctification does not happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by sitting here and listening to a sermon and leaving and saying that was nice. It happens on purpose. You know, I've seen this, I've been in ministry long enough to see this pattern so many times, it becomes obvious to you. When a man or a woman or a couple or a family, they don't want to be intimately involved with the local body of believers, the reason is always the same. It's always the same. I don't want the accountability. I want to be invisible. I want to stay a baby. I'm comfortable as a spiritual baby. I'm not going to inculcate myself into the body because somebody might get to know me. And somebody might point something out, and I can't handle that. What would you say that is, spoken from this morning's sermon? Pride. That's all that is. When you run from or avoid sanctification, you're not just harming yourself, but you're harming the body as a whole. So we're not just about being sanctified for our own benefit. Because if you decide, I want to be a part of Grace Bible Church, but I couldn't care less about growing in my faith, I don't want to be like Christ, you've just brought down the corporate level of unity and sanctification of the church as a whole. So be sanctified for the sake of your wife, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your husband. Do it for the sake of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Pursue Christ-likeness. The least important motivator is teacher accountability, a very important motivator, church accountability. But I would say the most important motivator, the reason why we pursue sanctification, we might call future accountability. Future accountability. Now, the glorious truth we've already uncovered is that your perfective, your ultimate sanctification is already guaranteed. Romans 8, beginning of verse 29, says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then we go this progression. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's promised. It's past tense, as if it's already happened. Your ultimate sanctification is guaranteed. And yet, at the same time, even as Christ runs toward us with our perfective sanctification, we're to run toward him with our progressive sanctification. Verse 13 says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, we have a little bit of a dicey interpretive issue here. Some identify this, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, as the second coming of Christ, in which he will come with all the resurrected believers and the angelic armies. And the Greek word order seems to give that emphasis. Matthew 16:17 says that Christ will return with his angels in the glory of the Father. So we know at the second coming, the angels are coming. But we also know from Revelation 19:14 that speaks of the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. They're preparing to invade earth with Christ as well. We know from verse 8 that those who are dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, are the saints, the bride of Christ. And so when Christ returns, he'll have the armies of heaven consisting of the holy angels and the resurrected saints. But 1 Thessalonians 3:13 here speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. That phrase is never used in the New Testament to speak of just his angels. And so some would say that that's actually speaking of his angels. I think it makes more sense to understand that the emphasis here, and you have to listen carefully, the emphasis here is not on Jesus returning with his saints. That's the second coming. It wouldn't make a lot of sense in the context. The emphasis is that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness with all his saints at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? So despite the word order, context always trumps that. And the context isn't Christ returning with his angels. The context is Christ establishing his saints as blameless in holiness. So I don't think this is speaking of the second coming of Christ. I think this is speaking of 7 years earlier, the resurrection of the saints and the rapture of the church. 1 John 3:2 speaks of this. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Perfective sanctification. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." That's the consummation of our salvation, the consummation of our present growth in holiness. And so even as the Lord Jesus has promised, he's promised us that we will be just like him. God the Father has promised that we'll be conformed to the image of the Son. And that's coming. It is coming. But at the same time, we run toward that goal as well. In other words, we're never called or given the option to just say, "Well, I'm going to be perfected anyway. I may as well just kind of coast. May as well just let it go." The motivation to live now is that perfection is coming. And so we live that way now. Men, I'll give you an example. If you're consistently harsh with your wives, try telling them this: Listen, babe, when we get to heaven, I'm going to be the greatest guy you've ever known. See how that goes over. What does the Lord want you to do? Be the greatest guy she's ever known now. Ladies, at what point in your Christian life do you decide to open Titus 2 with humility and deference to the Lord and make strides at living this out and writing down, here's what I'm going to do differently in the next week? That loving your husband is your top priority in your life. Don't fight that. That's what Christ would have you to do. Then your children, and to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home, to work at home, to be kind, to be submissive in heart, and not just in outward appearance. Listen, the Lord has allowed me to accomplish a couple of things in my life, and they would not have happened without a wife who took Titus 2 and said, I'm going all out to make you everything God would have you to be. That's what a wife is to do. We don't pursue Christ-likeness because of fear of the future. Okay, listen, we don't go, oh no, Christ is coming and I have to be like him. No, we pursue it in anticipation of the future. I've always said this. I don't want the jump from my sanctification here to my perfection to be a grand canyon that God has to bridge. I want it to be a natural transition that I just simply take that last step into eternity. Let me finish the passage I started earlier from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's the next part? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our motivation. Teacher accountability is good. Church accountability is better. Future accountability is the best. That's the why. Well, how do you do that? What's the method? It's not complicated. Chapter 4, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul says that they're asking, they're urging. It means that I'm making a request and I'm pressing you to listen to that request. Asking and urging, what are they asking and urging? That the church follow the instructions given to them, how to walk, how to please God. And Paul gives two very simple, very logical, useful, easy methods. So we'll put them in the form of questions. What does God's word say, and what would please the Lord? What does God's word say, and what would please the Lord? Well, first of all, what does God's word say? The church had received practical apostolic instruction. Now it's written down for us and you hold it in your hand. What a blessing. These are instructions, he says, through the Lord Jesus. They spoke as God's representatives, and therefore we have that here. Now, I want to be very clear about something. The Bible, you ready for this? Is not a book of theology. The Bible is not a theology textbook. It is the book from which all right theology is drawn, but don't limit Scripture to just being a reference work for systematic theology. When that happens, you become cold in your faith. You become arrogant and haughty that I know theology. Well, the Bible doesn't just, it's not a theology book. It's the book from which all theology is derived, of course. And yes, the Bible tells us who God is, and it's our only source to know who God is. But on top of that, it's not just a book that tells us who God is. It tells us what to do about it. It tells us what to do about who he is. It tells us the story of redemptive history and our place in it. The Bible is not just a reference work from which to create systematic theologies. I have known believers that say, I love the word, but I really love my theology. No, love the God to which theology focuses upon. Now, you've often heard this quoted. James 1:22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we always go to James 1:22. But what you might not be aware of is that that is a super common concept in Scripture. James 2:17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Luke 8:21, Jesus said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. In the Old Testament law, there is no such thing. It doesn't exist. As hearing the law of God without doing it. If you're not doing it, you didn't hear it. You may have been physically present, but as James goes on to say, in James 1, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who is a doer, he said, acts, and he will be blessed in his doing. John R.W. Stott said this, "We are trustees of this apostolic faith, which is the word of God and which works powerfully in those who believe. Our task is to keep it, study it, expound it, apply it, and obey it." I get questions all the time by email and phone calls and in person, and I love that. I don't ever want to discourage that sort of questioning. But very often, if I know you well enough and you ask me a question that I know you could spend 3 minutes in the book of Ephesians to answer, I may say, go read Ephesians and come back and tell me the answer. Because I want you to search the scriptures. I would say a couple of times in my life, two or three times that I can recall, maybe more, I've had such a hard decision to make. What I've done is I've taken my Bible and photocopied the entire book of Proverbs, and I've read it, and I've highlighted every verse that I think will apply to my situation and gone through and prayed through that. You know, every single time, by the time I'm done doing that, my decision is crystal clear, black and white, very obvious to me. And yet we don't learn to search the scriptures. It's almost a shame that we have so many Bible tools online that you can just look things up. You know what the best way to search your Bible is to sit down with a Bible and start reading it, because it impacts itself into your mind and in your heart. The sound and detailed explanation of God's word in God's ordained method of communication, the sermon, what's happening right now, that's not just to fill your head with knowledge. It's to change you. Let me tell you what the word of God preached is meant to do. It's meant to pluck up the young roots of new sin in your life. It's meant to break down the walls of old sin. It's meant to destroy all that you could worship besides Christ. It's meant to overthrow the strongholds of your personal so-called baggage. And we use this psychological excuse all the time, and excuses and disobedience. It's meant to build the heart of Christ into the fabric of your thoughts. And it's meant to plant righteous attitudes and actions and humility and determination. So what's the word of God meant to do in your life? It is to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Now, if you don't agree with me, then take it up with the prophet Jeremiah, because that's what he said it's for in Jeremiah 1. How do you pursue sanctification? What does God's word say? Listen, if you don't know God's word, you can't obey it. So it's a real simple prospect here. If you read 3 chapters of the Bible a day, by the way, 7 days a week, you will approximately read the Bible 4 times a year. Might not be a bad idea. How do we pursue sanctification? Well, what does God's word say? And then I do it. The second way we pursue it is we ask the question, what would please the Lord? What would please the Lord? Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. This is the key. This is everything. What pleases God? This is an incredibly radical concept, and it really strikes at the core of our discipleship. It challenges the validity of our faith. Is your profession of faith real? Well, do you want to please God? It's really that simple. And it's a very flexible principle. It rescues us from the rigidity of a Pharisaical system that reduces Christianity to a giant list of do's and don'ts. That's not what it means to please God. Did I have on my refrigerator a giant list of do's on the left side and a giant list of don'ts on the right side? Pleasing God isn't a do's and don'ts list. Now, many things are black and white in Scripture, and those were to wholeheartedly obey, but even how those are worked out are often a matter of freedom, a matter of conscience. The expression of many of those principles, though, is a matter of wisdom. How is this honoring to the Lord? Asking questions like, is this how the Lord would have me use my time right now? What godly thing have I sacrificed to feed my own pleasure at this moment? What duty am I forsaking because I'm not managing my time well? Am I giving external homage to the Lord when he wants a heart attitude of humble obedience? I mean, put it this way, does God really care when a football player points to heaven when he scores a touchdown? I think he cares a lot more how that man lives his life, not whether he can stick a finger in the air and point up. I mean, anybody can do that. And the incentive, by the way, isn't obey the law of Christ. The incentive is please the Lord. And really, as you grow in the Lord, which means to be more like Christ, it should become more and more a matter of instinct. We might even call it Christian instinct, that you learn to obey the word of God and discern the leading of the Holy Spirit. It might even be you find yourself in a situation where instinctively you know I need to do A and not B, and later you go and confirm that with Scripture that was the right thing to do. And Paul says in verse 1 that we're to do so more and more. At the end of verse 10, we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. That is the idea of progressive sanctification. That's it right there. We never arrive, but we do strive. The constant filter of what is pleasing to God is so incredibly freeing. It's an immensely freeing concept. A simple filter from through which you live your thoughts, you live your words, your deeds, your priorities. If every moment of your life you said, is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this pleasing to the Lord? What a great way to live. So freeing. There is an alternative. The alternative is found in Ephesians 4:30. That is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, to not care what he thinks, to not care that he sealed you for the day of redemption. So here's my question for you. What are you working on right now? Because sanctification doesn't happen by accident. It is possible to be saved and to not grow much. You might grow a little, but not much. What are you working on right now? What areas of weakness need to be shored up and brought into submission to Christ? Who do you need to apologize to? What are you not listening to from your spouse? How are you dishonoring the Lord by dishonoring your spouse? If I could get even more personal, men, when will you stop dominating your wives and start loving them? Guys, when will you stop yelling at your kids? Ladies, when will you stop speaking rudely and disrespectfully to your husband and start being his helper in all things? Teens, we might ask, when do you stop playing church and start seeking the Lord for real? When does it stop being a game? What sinful thoughts are you in the habit of cultivating? Lust, anger, self-righteous indignation, habitual self-victimization, that's a sin of pride. What frustrations are you causing others? How about this one? What sermons are you constantly applying to others and not to yourself? How about this? What plan do you have to systematically go through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and the book of Proverbs, Hebrews 12 and 13, Romans 12 through 16, Colossians 3 and 4, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3? Do you even know that those portions of Scripture contain how to live your life, to take a leap forward and run the race? What's your plan? What's your plan to do that? Have you ever taken Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and written down every command and then written down whether or not you believe you're fulfilling that command or not? Wonderful thing to do. So ultimately, I want to close with the same questions we began. Do you even want to do that which pleases Christ? Do you want to? Is that a desire of your heart? 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. Pretty simple concept, I think. Well, now for the rest of 1 Thessalonians, we'll see how to live this out in detail. As a Christ-honoring church, we pursue progressive sanctification. The rest of the book tells us how to do that. The poem that I read, my favorite verse in it, I'm going to read one more time. All that is opposed to thee, howsoever dear it be, from my heart the idol tear, thou shalt have no rival there. Only thou shalt fill the throne. Savior, let thy will be done. And that would be our prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, that is what we want, for your will to be done. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful to you for Grace Bible Church, because I know this body. I know this is a message they want to hear. I know this is a message that they long to hear, that they want to be like Christ. I'm so thankful. If I preach this message in other churches, Lord, I'd be run out. I'm thankful for this body. And for their sake, I pray that they would take it to heart all the more, and that they would receive that wonderful, incredible joy, the freedom of simply living every moment. Is this pleasing to the Lord? And glorying in knowing that we have your word in our hand that tells us whether what we're doing is pleasing to you or not. How wonderful to know that we can please you all the time if we'll simply choose to do so. I pray for the progressive sanctification of each person here. I know I touched a lot of nerves. I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would work great and mighty wonders, that each person here would carve away a little more sin this day and become a little bit more like Christ, so that when that glorious moment comes when we see you, when we will become like you, that it would be a natural transition, that it would be really just that final step. May we pursue Christ with the same vigor with which he pursued us and continues to do so. We pray these things for his glory and his sake. Amen.